All right, we'll turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, if you have your journals, I hadn't mentioned this in a while, but we're on page 52 of our journals. If you're thinking, what in the world is a journal? When we first started the book of Romans, we made 200 or 250 of these journals that you might see some people walking around with, and they're all gone now. But if you're interested in one, then you can just go online, and you can actually print it out right from our website. And so I think there's it's like 130 pages or something like that, somewhere in there. It'll print off 8.5 by 11, which is what I use for in my study. And it's been a great, great resource for me. So Romans chapter 7, we're on page 52. And this has been an interesting past few months in the news cycle, hasn't it? It's been all about this impeachment. And so when Josh first, we were talking to him about coming on staff, one of the questions he asked was, do you get political in your sermons? And I said, I thought, no, I don't. And Mark said, well, you did actually when we did Nehemiah. We talked about building the wall and making them pay for it. So he still came on though. But this is kind of this is our political talk, and it's about impeachment. That's what we've been wondering for the last few months here. And the question everyone wants to know is did President Trump break the law? And of course, if you listen to those on the left, they say, well, it's obvious he broke the law. And then if you listen to those on the right, they say, well, it's obvious he didn't break the law. No laws were broken at all. And so hours and hours of time have been dedicated to this news cycle, asking a question, did he break the law? So I get kind of tired of it. I think, actually, I saw a statistic last night that they said more people watched The Bold and the Beautiful and The Young and the Restless than they did the impeachment. So I assume that most people really don't want to hear it either. But the question is, did he break the law? And so they've just been spending hours and hours and hours talking about this. And so I'm like, I've had enough of this. And so I opened Romans 7, and guess what they're talking about? The law. Like over and over and over again. In fact, let me just read our text this morning, and then we'll talk about that. So Romans 7, we'll begin in verse 1. Paul says, or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. So 8 times we see the word law mentioned in 6 verses. Well, over the next 2 weeks, we're going to go from 7 all the way to 25, and we see that the law is mentioned 12 more times. And then the first 4 verses of chapter 8, it's mentioned 4 more times, for a total of 24 times. But you also see the word commandment, and that's mentioned 6 times. And when it's talking about the commandments, it's actually talking about the 10 commandments, which were part of the law. So we're looking at 30 times that we're talking about the law. You know, last week we talked about slavery on Martin Luther King weekend. Not because we were taking advantage of that weekend, but because that's where Romans 6 was. And here we are in the height of impeachment week, and I'm preaching on the law. Kind of funny how God has a sense of humor like that. The question becomes, when you go to talk about words like law, is what law is he talking about? So you can divide the law into 3 sections. So there's the moral law, and that's how we live godly lives. That's how we pursue holiness, is by obeying the moral law. The moral law is grounded in the 10 commandments, and it's still in effect today, right? Children still should honor their parents. We still cannot steal. We still can't worship idols. We still can't commit adultery. We still can't use God's name in vain. We still can't covet. We are still to honor the Sabbath, which we would say is the Lord's Day in the New Testament. We are still to worship God only. And so the moral law is in effect. In fact, when Paul speaks to children in Ephesians 6, he quotes the moral law. Later on, we're going to see in Romans where he talks about loving one another. And what do you think he refers back to? The moral law. And so the moral law is still in effect today. But there's not just the moral law. There's also something they call the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law is a sacrificial system. And so you had the priests and the sacrifices and the offerings and all the feasts and all the festivals, right? Well, the ceremonial law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So that's why we don't bring sheep in for slaughter on a Sunday morning, right? Is because the ceremonial law has been fulfilled. We're not sprinkling the... Can you imagine just, hey, take a few minutes, we're going to slit the throat of the sheep, we're going to grab its blood, and we're going to sprinkle it on the altar or on the free throw line, right? We're going to... We don't have an altar, we have a pulpit. You know, I'm not getting blood in the pulpit, so we'll do it on the free throw line. But that was fulfilled. Jesus was our high priest. He was our sacrifice. He offered himself on the cross in order to atone for our sins. And so everything in the ceremonial law ultimately foreshadowed the coming of Christ, and he fulfilled all of it. And so you have the moral law, and then you have the ceremonial law. Well, the third aspect is what they call the civil law. And so the civil law is how they were called, Israel was called to function as a society under the theocracy of the nation of Israel, okay, in the promised land. Okay, that's not binding on us who are outside the promised land, who are not under a theocracy, but there's a lot to learn from it. And so there's principles within the civil law that we need to still pay attention to. In fact, our whole Western system of jurisprudence is actually based upon the principles of the civil law that you find in Scripture. Okay, but not everything is for us today. So, for instance, rebellious children under the civil law, under a theocracy in Israel, rebellious children were executed. Some of y'all would have been dead a long time ago, right? I'm talking about adults too. So we don't execute our rebellious children, but the timeless principle is that children are called to honor their father and their mother, and there's consequences if they don't. When we get to Romans 13, we're going to see more about our relationship with the civil law. But the point I'm trying to make is we're going to see law, law, law all the way through the next chapter and then four verses into chapter 8. And so we need to give a bit of a background. Anytime you start a new chapter or a new section, we need to do a little bit of a background just to make sure we get a running start on where we're at. So we're in the final section, you guys know, of the doctrinal portion of Romans. Remember, Romans is divided into three parts, right? 1 to 8 is doctrinal, 9 to 11 is national, 12 to 16 is practical, okay? And so when you take this doctrinal section, you could also say, well, even the doctrinal section is broken up into three parts, okay? So the first part really starts in 1:18 and goes to about 3:20, 3:21, where Paul is dealing with condemnation. And so remember, we've talked about this over and over again, is that when you talk about condemnation, you're saying all of us have sinned, right? There's no one good. There's not even one. None of us seek after God. None of us are righteous. Whether you're religious or moral or irreligious or wicked, none of us can please God. And so we all stand condemned. Then Paul moves into, when he gets to 3:21, all the way through the end of chapter 5, he moves into justification. So in other words, we're sinners, right? Condemned. How do we be made right with God? And we saw that justification is a work that's done by God through faith. And so we finished that at the end of 5, and then we got to chapter 6. And remember, Paul was asking the question, well, wow, if we can be justified, if we can be made right with God by not doing good things, shouldn't, and the more bad things we do, then the more grace we get. So if the more bad things we do, then the more grace we get, then Paul opens Romans 6. He's like, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Should we just keep sinning more? And then he says, no, may it never be. Absolutely not. We should not do that. And so he talks about sanctification. That's chapters 6, 7, and 8 of Romans. And so Romans 6 actually tells us, listen, we don't have to sin. We don't have to sin because we're unified with Christ. Romans 7 tells us that when we try to stop sinning, we're still going to sin. And then Romans 8 comes to this beautiful crescendo. And it starts with, in 8:1, like, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then Romans 8 ends with, there's no separation from the love of Christ. Who can separate us? And he says, nothing, not even you. And so we're right in the middle of 6 and 8 in chapter 7. And Paul has been answering the question from 6:15, which is the question is this, shall we who died to sin still live in it? No. That's the point. No, we shouldn't. And Paul could have stopped there and said, no, may it never be. No, we cannot keep doing that. And so the first illustration he used comes from the institution of slavery. And he was demonstrating to us and showing us that we're no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves to God. And the point that Paul was making is everybody is a slave to something, and so whose slave are you? So our slavery isn't mandatory, it's voluntary. Because when Christ died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. And when he was resurrected, we were resurrected not just for nothing. We were resurrected to walk in newness of life. But sanctification is too wonderful for just one analogy. And so Paul moves from the image of slavery to the image of marriage. Some go, aren't they the same thing? No. But there are similarities. Okay, in chapters 3 to 5, we were slaves to sin. In chapter 6, we're slaves to God. In chapter 6, we died and were buried with Christ. And then in chapter 7, we were married to Christ. He is now our groom. We are the bride of Christ. And so the question that he knew the Jews would be asking, and the question that we're all asking is, well, then what about the law? What do we do with the law now? Right? Since we're saved, can we just disregard God's commandments? I mean, doesn't Scripture say that we are free in Christ? Doesn't freedom in Christ mean that we can live any way we want? And I go into this because we live in a world that would love for you to believe that this book that we preach out of every single week is irrelevant, antiquated, oppressive, bigoted. And I will just tell you, it is sufficient for every issue of life. In fact, I would also say this, that the morality that's being pushed, or we can say the immorality that's being pushed in our public school system, does everything it can to undermine the Judeo-Christian heritage that we were founded on. I am so grateful. Thank God for our Christian teachers. Thank God for those who are in these schools day in and day out, who are having to make choices on, am I going to honor God and glorify God, or am I going to go with what the government tells me to say and do? Thank God for you. The Scriptures would say this, you are the salt of the earth. In fact, the way it reads, we were talking about this last night at home, like, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. The way it reads in the Greek is you and only you are the salt of the earth. You and only you are the light of the world. Like, it's on you. And my teachers would say, yeah, that's how I feel sometimes. And so, let your light shine in such a way. These kids get to see the life of Christ worked out through you and ultimately come and glorify your Father who's in heaven. But what do you do with 6:15? What do you do with, we are not under law, but under grace? Well, some people will couple it with Romans 10:4, and they'll say, well, we don't have to obey the law at all. Look what 10:4 says. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the end of the law. What law? Moral law, ceremonial law, civil law. Christ is the end. So many people would take that and say, we don't have to obey any law anymore. We would call them antinomians, right? Antinomianism. Anti means no. Nomos is law, so no law. They say there is no law for any Christians, and we are free to do and to live however we want. Okay, then you get on the other end of the spectrum, and you see what the legalist. Okay, now there are two types of legalists. There's a non-Christian legalist, and what they believe is that we have to obey God's law in order to be justified. Right, in order to be saved, there's certain things you have to do. Paul completely blew that up. Right, look at Romans 3:20, just the beginning. He says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Okay, so Paul blew up that idea of the non-Christian legalist who is trying to do good works in order to be justified, in order to get to heaven. Okay, none of us can be made right by God by the good things we do, because if we do one bad thing, it nullifies any good that we would have done. But then you have another realm of legalists, which are the Christian legalists. And the Christian legalists wouldn't say that you have to obey God's law in order to be saved. The Christian legalist would say you have to obey God's law in order to be sanctified. And the way they define that is the way that they interpret God's laws. And so typically, these kinds of Christians are very unloving. They are very judgmental, very unforgiving, and they really don't understand the role of the Holy Spirit in progressive sanctification. You go, well, you got antinomians on one side, you got legalists on the other side, right? Well, if you lean too far on either aspect, you end up in heresy. You end up thinking way too highly of yourself. You end up being really prideful. And just as a warning, there are some churches that you go to, and if you start talking about tithing or church membership or not drinking, then they're going to label you a legalist. If you go to other churches, you talk about not tithing or not joining a church or something like wearing a two-piece bathing suit, they're going to say, you're not saved. Okay, so you've got both ends of the spectrum. What Paul does in Romans 7, in this first part especially, is he explains the balance of what it looks like to be not being under the law, but under grace. And so the illustration, again, he's still picking up from last week's illustration. You're either married to you're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to Christ. There's no in between. Well, the illustration this week is you're either married to the law or you're married to Christ, but nobody's single. Okay, you're either married to the law or you're married to Christ, but nobody is single. Same as slavery. Everyone is a slave to someone or something. So let's, if you're taking notes, number one, Roman numeral number one, and that was a long way to get introduction, wasn't it? Almost half my notes was just introduction this week. Roman numeral number one is the principle. Okay, the principle. We'll just read verse one. It says, do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Okay, a couple of things that you want to pick out before we really dig in is he calls them brethren. And that, it could be brothers or sisters, so it's neutral there. And what that tells me is he's not mad at them. He's not angry with them, right? He's addressing them lovingly as brothers and sisters. And then he asked, for the third time, a rhetorical question, do you not know? Remember in 6:3 he said that? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And then in 6:16 he says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? He says, don't you know? Now, our question is, well, what law is he talking about? He says, brethren, don't you know, brethren, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? What law? Moral law, ceremonial law, or civil law? Well, the L's not capitalized. What does that tell you? It's not the Mosaic law. It's not the ceremonial law. In fact, I couldn't find one translation that actually capitalized it there. So it's a small L. And so what Paul is talking about here is the principle of law. In fact, it's much clearer in the original. It's the civil law of Rome. It's not the civil law of Israel because they're not under a theocracy, right? In the original, it reads, it doesn't read the law. It would read like this. Do you not know, brethren, that I'm speaking to those who know law? I'm speaking to those who know law. So there's this assumption that if you're Roman or Greek or Jewish, you understand the principle of the way law works. And so look what he says here. Everyone knows that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Everybody knows that, right? You don't take a dead person into court for a speeding ticket. You don't bring a dead person up there for a crime that has to have a judge and a jury. Once they've died, the law is over. That's what Paul's that's the point Paul's making. So in order to be released from the law, you have to die. Because death breaks the law's power. That's the principle of this. Now let's look at the illustration. Okay, let's look at the illustration. So Paul's illustration has three elements. It's a husband, a wife, and the law. And so you got the husband and the wife, and then you have the law. And what the law does is it regulates the behavior of the husband and wife. Now, a lot of people will take this passage, and I think it's mistakenly, and they'll take the law and they'll cast the law in the role of the husband so that to suggest somehow that the law of Moses is like an abusive husband who finally dies and his abused wife is really relieved. Maybe if you're at the beginning of the illustration, that might make sense. But once you start reading through, you realize, okay, that can't be true. Because by the time you get to the end of the illustration, the law never dies. In fact, the law remains active in fulfilling God's purpose for his redemptive plan. Who dies? You do. Okay, I do. The believer does. So we can't say that the law is this abusive husband. In fact, Paul would say the law is good, right? The law is perfect. It restores the soul. That's what the law is. Let's look at verse 2. We'll see if this illustration will start making sense. He says, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So here's a woman who, apparently it seems to me that she desires to have a different husband, but the law of marriage forbids it. Why? Because her husband's still alive. He said, you can't go get another husband because your husband is still alive. So Paul's point is that the law has jurisdiction and the marriage is binding as long as either husband or wife are still alive. So when thinking back to your marriage vows, when you said, till death do us part, that's a biblical principle. You know, I've never done a marriage where somebody, instead of saying till death do us part, says, can we just do a trial period? Can we just try this out for maybe a few weeks or a few years? And it's sad because some people think that Paul just doesn't get it. He's like, well, Paul lived in a day when everybody just stayed married. But that's not true. In fact, I would argue that in Paul's day, divorce was probably more prevalent than it is in our day. Remember, if you've ever come to our marriage class, to the Roman society, a woman was disposable and dispensable. And when her husband was done with her, he would get rid of her. To the Greeks, they didn't even have a legal procedure for divorce. In fact, a woman to the Greek was an object of pleasure to be used. The Jews? The average Jew woke up every morning, the average Jewish man woke up every morning and said, God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Who changed that? Jesus did. Paul did. In fact, they were the minority voices, and so when they spoke of the permanence of marriage, it was radical thinking. And so when Paul says, don't you know, he's saying, listen, in your heart, you know this. God has written his law on your heart. Everybody knows in your hearts that marriage is forever. But that didn't mean they didn't try to find ways out of it, right? And so what they did is they took Deuteronomy 24:1 and And they interpreted it so that they could manipulate ways to get divorced. Okay, let's look at Deuteronomy 24. He says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. Okay, so he has found some indecency in her. So when they're asking the question, how can I get divorced? Moses is permitting it, and he says, because of the hardness of their hearts. Now, the way they interpreted that one term, indecency, was where the debate was at. What does it mean to have some indecency? Well, one popular rabbi, Rabbi Hillel, said, a woman could be indecent if she spoiled her husband's dinner or put too much salt in the food. So, Sherry and I, and some of you guys know our story, we were together for 3 months, met each other, dated, and then she ended up getting stationed in Maine. I got stationed in Florida, right? So we knew each other 3 months. So 6 months after that, we ended up getting married in Ohio. But we weren't together, right? She was stationed in Maine, I was stationed in Florida. 6 months after that, which was really, you go right back to where we started from, is the Navy finally moved us together. Okay, so we knew each other for 3 months, and then we're separated for a year, ultimately, before we were together. That's not the way to do it, by the way. But we were so excited to be together, and so Sherry was like, I'm going to cook you breakfast. So she cooks at breakfast and just burned the toast. Egg yolk broke. And she was so disappointed. And she's like, oh. And I was like, I love burnt toast. Now, this is perfect. I love burnt toast. And so I ate my burnt toast. And then for dinner that night, made chicken. And I asked her if I could share this story earlier. So made chicken on the grill. And you know when you leave the lid down too long and then you open it up and everything's flared up and the chicken's black? I mean, just charbroiled. And I said, that's okay because I love burnt chicken. And you know, for the next couple years, I got burnt chicken. Until finally I'm like, you know, I don't really like burnt chicken. But the idea was, if she burns your toast, or if she burns your chicken, that's indecent. You can divorce her. Now, Rabbi Akiba, he said this. If a man found a woman that he thought was prettier than his wife, that's just a bad way to start a sentence, isn't it? If a man found a woman that he thought was prettier than his wife, then his wife would be considered indecent, and he could divorce her and marry the prettier one. Morning breath could be considered indecent, as could gaining weight, graying hair, having a short temper. And here's, you know what Paul's saying? I don't care how the culture did it. I don't care what the culture says. You know as well as I do that a husband and wife stay together until somebody dies. Everyone knows that. That's what he's saying. So that was radical thinking in Paul's days, and it's certainly radical in our day as well. But I think it was worse than Paul's days, but we're catching up pretty quick. Wouldn't you agree? Look at verse 3. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So I've said it all the way through Romans. Don't you just love the buts in the Bible? Right? If her husband is living while he is joined to another, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if he dies, she's free. You know, Ruth Bell Graham, the wife of Billy Graham, was once asked if she ever considered divorcing Billy Graham. And she answered very frankly, divorce? No. Murder? Yes. That's the beauty of the buts in the Bible. And so now as you read this, you have to understand, listen, Paul's not giving a discourse on marriage, right? He's using it as an illustration to answer the question, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? That doesn't mean that what Paul is saying about marriage isn't true. Okay? He uses truth to teach truth. And so the point that Paul wants us to understand is that marriage is for life. And I say that, listen, I say that knowing statistically about half of our congregation are on their second marriage or third marriage or fourth marriage. Like, I understand that. And just so you know, divorce is not an unpardonable sin. There are no second-class Christians. What's true of one born-again Christian is true of every born-again Christian, whether you're divorced or not. When Christ died, we all died with him. When Christ was buried, we were all buried with him. When he was raised, we were all raised with him to walk in newness of life. In fact, Ephesians says that we are presently, right now, seated with him in the heavenly places. And so when we believe in Jesus to rescue us from the penalty of our sin, he makes all things new. That doesn't mean there aren't consequences. But I would say this, your consequences are limited to life here on earth, but not in heaven. That also does not mean that if things are going well in your marriage and just get divorced because God's just going to forgive me anyway. Right? That's that going back to Romans 6:1, shall we continue in sin so that grace will increase? No, of course not. Verse 3 again. So then, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband died, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. And then he goes with the word therefore. Therefore, because of this, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. That, therefore, is really important because he's now explaining, right? So he's saying, in the same way that a dead husband releases his wife to freely marry somebody else, therefore, the believer's obligation to the law of Moses is also terminated by death. Okay, why do I say the law of Moses? What's capitalized there? Law, capital L. Whose death? Your death. And Jesus' death. You died to the law, and he died having fulfilled the law. And he was raised from death. And he's saying, now you're married to Christ. Now you have this love relationship with Jesus. You have a legal, loving, and personal relationship with him. That's, I would say this, it's even all more all-encompassing than marriage. You know, no part of a married person's life is unaffected. And no part of a Christian's life is unaffected. We can't just live as we choose because we're married to Christ and he died for our sins. I mean, just think about it. Let's just take this illustration, okay? Keep going on the illustration. Being married means you lose freedom and independence, right? Being married means you lose freedom and independence. Married people can't make all their decisions based in the same way that they could when they were single. So being married brings duty. It brings obligation. But it also brings love and intimacy and acceptance and security that's different from where a single person's at. So you might lose freedom, but your loss of freedom isn't a burden because you get love and intimacy and joy that marriage brings. So in a good marriage, you desire to fulfill the wishes and desires of your spouse. In a good marriage. In a good marriage, you get pleasure by giving pleasure. In a good marriage, you want to fulfill the wishes of your spouse, and you're happy to make changes in your life in accordance with their wishes in a good marriage. And that's Paul's point. In a relationship with Christ, you live to please him. You desire to do what he wants you to do. The law isn't this system of salvation and way of acceptance. It's not an access to God. Because we already have access to God if we're in Christ. Now we want to please him because we love him. And you go, what if I don't want to please him? Well, then there's something wrong with your want. That's a heart issue. Look at 5 and 6. He says, for while we were in the flesh, The sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. So here's what he's saying. Before we were saved, those sinful passions we have, they bore fruit for death. And that was our want to. That was our desire. But then he says, but now. Okay, that but now, and also he says so that in verse 6, right? It demonstrates that our marriage to Christ changes our want to. Our new want to bears fruit for God. And so while the unsaved are under the authority of God's law, they're also condemned by God's law. Whereas for us who are saved, we're united with Christ in his death and his burial and resurrection. That's the point that Paul's been making. And he's saying, by uniting with the one who fulfilled the law, we are released from the law that kept us bound. So we're no longer bound. Now we can serve in this new life. Before we were saved, any good that we did was at best tainted with sin. I remember being, we were in Beijing. Actually, a number of you guys have been over there with us as well. But we stayed, the Chinese government wanted us to appear as tourists, even though we were going to share the gospel. And so we thought that good tourists would stay in a five-star hotel. And so we decided the five-star hotel that we would stay in would be Crown Plaza because they are really nice. Now, if you go to China and you stay in, we stayed in, actually, I stayed in three different Crown Plazas there in Beijing. They are really beautiful. I mean, they look so good. Your rooms, the building, the lobby, they are beautiful in every way. But there's signs when you're in your room, don't drink the water. In fact, don't even open your mouth in the shower. Don't brush your teeth with the water. Well, how can that be? I mean, this is a beautiful Crown Plaza, five-star hotel. And then you go to South Africa. And even in the poorest areas of the bush, you can drink water right out of the tap. What's the difference? It's the infrastructure. It's the pipes. The Crown Plaza is beautiful in every way, but the pipes are tainted. The huts in Africa, nothing but mud and manure with clean pipes. It's the inside that counts. That's why you read in Scripture that our righteous deeds, like our best deeds, are like filthy rags. Our best deeds are at best tainted with sin. I mean, how good do you have to be to go to heaven? Perfect. Absolutely perfect. You need perfect righteousness. And what justification does is it makes us righteous on the inside. And our sanctification progressively works to match up our outside with our inside. And what happens most times is people have it turned all around, don't they? Is like, I can't really go to church until I start doing this, or I can't get saved until I stop doing that. No, the point, clean the inside first. Let God work on the outside. And so the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, they invented this legalistic system of works to try to clean themselves up on the outside in order to be made right with God. You know, Jesus, really, his harshest rebuke was for religious people. It was for those who twisted the law. Look what he says in Matthew 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. you're just like water in Beijing. Look good on the outside. I mean, you turn the tap on, you're taking a shower in there, it's just as clean looking as possible. And I don't want to say it'll kill you, but it'll make you want to feel like you were dead. It'll make you want to be dead. I mean, we had people, they had so many stomach issues and stuff for weeks after that. What's the point? I think James makes the point, James 2. He says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. One point. Looks clean on the outside, one point. You see, it's not the amount of sin that condemns you. It's the fact of sin. It's not the amount of sin that condemns you. It's the fact of sin. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. And our best efforts to keep the law perfectly, the best it did, it produced fruit that led to death. And that's why I love how verse 6 starts, but now. But now. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. The but now is now that you've trusted Christ, then God clothes you with perfect righteousness in Christ. And so let's look at our last point, the application. And so you see in verse 6, that's really important. That's so that we serve. Any idea what the Greek word would be if you were here last week? The serve there? Slave. It's doulos. We died to the law that bound us in slavery in order to be slaves of God. That was last week's sermon. And Paul just goes right back to it. Remember, these chapter divisions, you know, chapter 6 and chapter, it's all artificial. But you can see how they just blend right together, right? And so our old nature was opposed to the law, and our new nature has the Holy Spirit living in us. And his job is to equip us and to energize us as we serve and obey God. The law can't justify. The law never could sanctify. Never has been able to, and never will be able to. Look at Romans 8, verse 3. It says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Okay, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. How? Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? That gives you the purpose of the law there. So instead of living in harmony with the law by studying it and following every letter of it, which, by the way, you're powerless to do, you have to allow the Spirit of God to start working through you. And so back in the day, God's laws, God's commands were written on stones, and they were read to the people. That was the law. But under grace, God's word is written on our hearts so that we can walk in newness of life. And he has given us his Holy Spirit to live inside of us, to actually equip us and energize us and enable us to do so. Let me call the worship team up as we close. Because there's this movement that's just pulling us as Christians to ignore the moral law. We're not to ignore the moral law. We're to obey the moral law in the power of the Spirit. Listen, God still loves honesty. He still loves purity. God still loves generosity and integrity. So while we love the law and the law is good, we're no longer married to the law. Like, we have a different relationship to the law. We died and were released from the law to be married to Christ. So let's answer the question. Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? No. Why? Because we're slaves of Christ now. Because we are his bride. And the question has to really be for all of us is am I going to live each moment as though I am a slave to sin and married to the law? Or will I live each moment as if I am a slave to Christ and married to him? That's ultimately what it comes down to. Whose slave are you? Who's your groom? By that you'll know who you'll obey. Let's pray together. Our Father, this passage of Scripture is just a great reminder for us of who we're married to, of the one who bought us, who shapes us and makes us after his image, the one who has given us his Spirit to enable us and equip us and energize us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so, Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture that just serves as a healthy reminder for us that our sanctification isn't over, that there's still so much work to do. And so I pray that you do the work in our hearts, that we might be pleasing to you. I pray that this week, as we have to make decisions about who we're married to and who we're a slave to, that your Spirit would do his work to equip and enable us to walk worthy of him. And so take this time of worship, Father, and be pleased with it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.